Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased."
Father God, in your mercy you've given us your Son. He's come and stood with us. He's taken us on himself, stood where we are, so that we may take him on ourselves and stand where he is. So as we meditate on your word today, speak to us deeply about the union of Jesus with us, and of our reconciliation with you through him. Amen. You may not have noticed yet, but since Advent began, we just started preaching our way through parts of Matthew's Gospel, which we'll continue to do for a large part of this year. There'll be some digressions along the way around around Lent and so on, and Easter time. There may be some other things we look at there too. But we're going to spend a bit of time in Matthew's Gospel during the year. It's really important when we read the Scriptures, isn't it, that we realise that the world of the Scriptures is a different world to our world. And in a way, the Gospel writers had different concerns maybe than we have. We live in an age which is highly psychological and highly activist. And so often when we read the Scriptures, what we're looking for is, what does the Bible want us to do? And sometimes we think, how does this make us feel? And there's something good in that. But it seems to me that as the Gospel writers are writing, particularly the writers of the Gospel, but all the letters too, their primary interest is, what do we know about Jesus? Who is Jesus? What has he done? That's the prime thing that the Gospel writers want us to get to know. So as we read the account of Jesus' baptism today, we don't hear anything in that, do we, about what we're meant to do. It's just an account of what happened for Jesus. And we don't even really get a lot of information about how Jesus felt about it all. We're not told much about the interior response of Jesus to his baptism. And while we have a lot of interest in those things, we mustn't let ourselves be frustrated by this. We need to, in a way, try and stand in Matthew's vantage point and start to see Jesus the way that Matthew is seeing Jesus, and learn the significance of Jesus that way. Well, straight off, the baptism of Jesus was the means by which God the Father commissioned him for his public ministry. Already he'd been sent by the Father, and the Father had been with him and looking after him. You can read earlier chapters in Matthew to hear the various ways in which God was with and for Jesus. But at his baptism, there's the beginning of his public ministry. In a way, he comes out of the shadows. Nobody would have known much about him before now, but now, after his baptism, he's front and centre, really, in Israel's life. And a good commissioning always gives an indication of what's going to follow. If you've been to an ordination of somebody, basically, it's really, it's a very good ordination if you get a sense of, okay, I know what this person's going to be doing from here on. And that's actually what happens with the baptism. We get a sense of who Jesus is and what he's going to be about in the rest of his gospel. And two aspects stand out in Matthew's account of the baptism that help us get a feeling, an understanding of what Jesus' ministry is going to involve. There's these two aspects. One, seems to me in Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism, he wants us to know about Jesus' identification with us, his desire to be with us where we are, but he also wants us to know about how Jesus is different to us. So in a way, they're almost in tension, those two things, aren't they? But for Matthew, those two things belong together. What he does in coming to be with us is useful to us because he is different to us. Have you ever needed a lot of help in some way? Welcome to the club. Well, when you need a lot of help, you want someone who's going to be with you, don't you? I keep saying it, you can't actually be pastored over the internet. A lot of people are resorting to online pastoring and in a way giving up on church. You can't actually do that. The great pastor in England or America doesn't actually know you. He may well be a better preacher, that's quite possible, than the local pastor. It's very, very possible that that's the case. But he doesn't know you. And the pastor who knows you is the one who can help you. And likewise, a pastor who's just a preacher that you don't see apart from that can't really help you either. When you need help, you need someone who will be with you, who understands you, who's ready to stand where you are and help you there. But you also need someone who isn't just suffering the same troubles as you, because then it may just become an amplification of the problem. You need someone who's different to you, someone who can help you. And Jesus comes and he's able to help us. He stands with us where we are and he's different to us. So let's firstly see what Matthew seems to say about Jesus' identification with us. Well, firstly, this whole thing is about Jesus going through a ritual that many people in Israel were going through at that time. Right at the beginning of chapter 3, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then later on, Matthew tells us, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So this is what was happening. John was out in the wilderness, but he'd gone to the Jordan River, and people were coming to him, and he was baptizing them as an act in which people would be showing some repentance in readiness for the coming of the kingdom of God. He says this, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And he says a bit more. But so John is preparing people for one who's coming, who's going to change everything. But it's a baptism for repentance. So repentance is a change of mind. It's a saying, I've been getting this all wrong. I've been thinking about God and the world and life all around the wrong way. Generally, when we need to repent, the way we're getting it wrong is we're thinking about ourselves much more than we're thinking about God. Or, even worse, we're thinking of ourselves as though we were God. And so there's a repentance needed, a change of mind. And what would have happened, and it happens both in John's, we don't have a lot of details about John's baptism, but we do know about the baptisms that were occurring amongst another group called the Essenes. And a person would go into the water, water would go over them, and then they would confess their sins and they'd step out of the water and begin a new life. So Jesus, in his commissioning, he goes to the Jordan River and he gets baptized by John. Does that strike you as odd? It does. It certainly struck John as odd. It doesn't seem to make sense. Already we're jumping to how he's different to us in that comment, aren't we? Because we know that he has no repentance needed. He's always thought truly about God. He has no sins to confess. But what an amazing thing. He goes to the Jordan River and he goes through the same ritual that Israel goes through. I find that a very beautiful thing. He goes and he stands with Israel in the water where they're confessing their sins. He goes and stands in the water where they're confessing their sins. Stands right alongside them. I'm with you. I'm for you. I'm here. He identifies with us. That's a real remarkable thing. And it's a sign of everything that Jesus' ministry was going to be about. This is his commissioning. And everything that Jesus is going to be about is about coming to be with us, to identify with us as sinners, and to do something about that. Later on in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 8, he gives a brief summary of... No, he doesn't. He says, he talks about when Jesus, very early on in his ministry, goes to the house of Simon Peter, and his mother-in-law is sick. This is very early on in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus touches her hand, and the fever leaves her. And she rose and began to serve them. And that evening they brought to him many people who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits without a word and healed everybody who was sick. And then Matthew puts this little comment about that. So this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Seems that Matthew's saying that in the ministry of Jesus, there was a kind of wonderful exchange going on. He came where we were, stood with us, and what was ours, he took to him so that finally he could give us what was his. When it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. In a way, Jesus was taking all the, bearing that into himself in some way. It's not that he became sick, certainly not that he became demon-possessed, but he was taking all the wrongness of that situation. He was catching it up into himself because finally he was going to take everything in himself in death on a cross where he would take away the sins of the world. Well, John recognised the oddness of Jesus standing there. He knows that Jesus is greater than he. So how is it that he should be the one to baptise him? Doesn't make sense to him. Shouldn't it be the other way around? He needs Jesus to baptise him. That's a really great thing. The more I think about John, the more I love him, John the Baptist. He was a really humble man. He didn't have tickets on himself as the one baptising Israel. He knew he needed it as much as anybody. In the Gospel of John the Evangelist, John the Baptist understood that Jesus is the one who takes away the sin of the world. So he's hardly one who needs baptism for himself. And so he tries to persuade Jesus not to do it. But Jesus says it's proper, it's fitting, it's right. Matthew has a real interest in when he speaks about the ministry of Jesus. He uses words like that, proper, fitting, necessary, I must. There's a necessity about everything that Jesus is doing. And so when he says it's proper, he doesn't just mean it's okay. He's saying, he's really saying, this is God's will for me. This is the Father's will that I do this. And the whole of his ministry is the Father's will. So here's the thing. It's the Father's will that Jesus comes and stands with us. Too often, I think, certainly in evangelical churches, it's almost been as though Jesus has come against the Father's will. You know, that the Father's angry with us, but Jesus comes to save us. God is wrathful on sin, but Jesus comes because the Father is the God in whom mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus comes, Jesus is with us because God the Father is with us and for us in him. God wants this. God wants Jesus to come and to bear away the sins of the world. That's really very good news, isn't it? It's God's will that Jesus take his place alongside sinners. So that's how Jesus is like us. He comes, he stands with us. He doesn't stand apart from us. He's not aloof. He's not tutting. He's not asking us to get ourselves sorted out before he comes to us. He comes to us, stands with us in the mess, and starts to take that mess upon himself in order that he might help us. The difference of Jesus from us. There's a significant detail I learned, really, in my study of the commentary this week about there's a significant detail here in this account that I hadn't really got before. It says that when Jesus was baptised, immediately he went up from the water. So, as I said, normally when the people were being baptised, they'd be baptised and then they would confess their sins in the water. And then they'd climb out of the river and go on to the riverbank. So when it says that immediately Jesus went up from the water, it means he went up onto the riverbank. So Jesus is baptised, identifies with us, but he has no sins to confess. Immediately he goes up onto the riverbank. That's quite... I thought I hadn't realised that. I thought when it says he went up out of the water, it means he stood up. No, it means he got out of the river. And that there's, for Matthew, that's a significant thing to mention, that he did that. So Jesus had no sins to confess. So that makes him different to all those in the river, makes him different to every one of us. But then something even more significantly different happens. To anybody else there, Jesus alone is the one for whom the heavens are opened, and Jesus sees the Spirit coming down like a dove upon him there on the riverbank. There's a lot of questions about why was it like a dove? Jesus saw the Spirit coming down upon him like a dove. And there's certainly some significant doves in the Old Testament. My guess is, and I think, you know, the man who I think has written the best commentary on Matthew, he doesn't think that there is significance in the dove coming down, like being like a dove, other than that's the way he saw it. I think there is something about the dove at the ark. Remember, Noah was in the ark with his family and the animals for 40 days and 40 nights. Then the waters started to recede and they sent out a raven, I think, to begin with, and it hovered over the waters and came back. And then they sent out a dove, and the first time the dove came back and it had an olive twig in its mouth. Second time it didn't come back. Well, my guess is that there's something in what's happening here, and Matthew wants us to know this, that says that there's something similar happening here. Jesus is the one who takes us through the judgment into the new world. Jesus is the one who opens up the new future for us. the dove comes and rests on him. He's kind of like the ark. He's like the place of safety for sinners. And he's the one who will be the one who opens up the new world. Then something even more happened. The voice of God resonated out of the heavens. The Father spoke, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Again, that hadn't happened for anybody else there at the Jordan River. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." All those who heard this and who knew their scriptures would have known that God was saying something about Jesus that had been prefigured in the scriptures in Psalm 2 and in Isaiah 42. So in Psalm 2, we read these words. "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in his way." And he goes on, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So he is the Son. He is, in a way, he's David come back, but better than David ever was. David and all of his sons had really failed in their role as kings in Israel. And now here is the Son, the blessed Son, and he is the one who will rule the world. And blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Blessed are all those who kiss him, trust him, love him, believe in him. And then, "with whom I'm well pleased," that comes from Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my spirit delights." In whom my spirit delights is really the Hebrew form of "with whom I'm well pleased" in the Greek of Matthew's gospel. "I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break." That's good news for us, isn't it? Have you ever had a plant where you've bent the limb and the limb can't hold the weight anymore? It's kind of got weakened. That's us. And Jesus doesn't just come and snap it off. He binds it up and he heals it. He strengthens it. "The dimly burning wick he will not quench." Just by the way, remind us to put out the candle tonight. That would be helpful. It didn't get put out last week, apparently. But Jesus won't. He sees a dimly burning wick, you know, just a slight bit of a spark there, and he doesn't snuff it out. He blows on it and fans it back into flame. "He will faithfully bring forth justice." That's what bringing forth justice means, is that he'll be saving and kind. "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. The coastlands wait for his law." So this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. This is what he's come to do. The servant of God in Isaiah 42, his story is then traced right through to Isaiah 53, where we see that he suffers abuse and opposition and eventually dies for the sins of the people. He bore our sins and carried our transgressions. He's the one who's come. So the Father is telling us the significance of Jesus at his baptism. He's the one who's come to make the world new and to redeem us out of our sins and renew us into fellowship with him. And the gift of the Spirit is given to Jesus so that he may accomplish this. It takes a lot of Spirit to be this humble one who can renew the world. It takes all the Spirit of God to be that one. And so Jesus, by the Spirit, will offer himself up to God for us. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer there also stresses the similarity of Jesus with us and also his difference. Just want to say a little bit more about the difference before I get there. So Jesus is different to us as well as standing with us. But that difference from us is actually is the very thing that he wants to give to us. He wants us to be holy and blameless children in the sight of God. That's what he's come for, so that we can be where he is. He comes to us where we are, so we can be with him where he is. In the letter to the Hebrews, in 4:15, the writer says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses." That's good news. "But one who has in every way been tempted as we are." Jesus has gone through all of our trials. He knows them, and yet was without sin. So he's the same. He stands with us, but he's different to us. He's with us and he can help us because he's different. And in 7:26 and 27, he says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners." When you hear those words, "separated from sinners," don't take that to mean aloof from sinners. Can't bear them. No. He's separated in that he's different from us. But he stands with us. This holy, innocent and unstained one comes and stands with us, and he takes up our unholiness, our guilt, our stain. He takes it onto himself in order that we may finally become the holy, innocent, unstained children of God. And he is exalted above the heavens. He goes on, he says, "He had no need to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Now, I'm telling you something that you know so well, aren't I? But boy, do we need to keep hearing it. I think it was the writer George MacDonald, or else it was another man. I remember Jeff Bingham talking about it. It may have been Alexander White, actually, who was a great preacher and wrote lots of really devotional books. Alexander White, have you read any of his books, Kath? Don't know him? No. He said that in his preaching he would never let his congregation out of Romans 7. So Romans 7 is that the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I find close at hand. He just wanted them to know that, yep, that's the way it is for us. That is the way it is for us. But Jesus has come to help us there in order that we won't finally be there. He's come, he's died and he's risen and opened up a whole new future for us. The baptism of Jesus is a clear statement from God that Jesus, his own beloved Son, has come to us to stand with us, to identify with us as sinners, and so as to deal with our sins. His difference from us, that he is sinless, is the very basis that he can do this. And so the Father is well pleased with him because he is the one who can reconcile us to him. Reconciliation with God comes through Jesus, who, though he had no sin, became sin for us, so that we might be able to stand with him in God's righteousness. The baptism of Jesus tells us just how much God wants us to be with him. He doesn't want us to be apart from him. He wants us to be as close to him as his son. He wants us to know that we are the beloved sons and daughters of God in whom he delights. The Father who loved his son so dearly freely gave him up for us all, and the beloved son who loved his father so dearly accepted the proper task given to him. He embraced that reconciling role and set his face from his baptism to the cross and resurrection so that we may stand with him as holy and blameless brothers and sisters, forgiven of our sins and reconciled us to God. What grace that is. What grace starts to emerge out of the shadows there of Jesus' childhood. This grace starts to shine out into the world with the baptism of Jesus. And the right response to this great event, if you do want to know, well, what do we do? The right response to this great event is to trust in Jesus, to receive the forgiveness of sins, even as Christians, to go on believing in the forgiveness of your sins, and so to love the Father as he loved the Father. Amen.